Well, if you have your Bibles, well, actually, before you jump in, I wanted to let you know to pray. We did pray for Barbara Walsh and the mother of Benjamin Saban. He's the actually the first out of all of the military men that we are praying for that are on our prayer list that are serving over in Iraq. He is the first fatality. He knew the Lord, which is the best part about it. And he laid his life down. Apparently, you know, he was hurt in an explosion along with 12 other in his area. He's a combat medic. And so he was attending to the needs of the others and didn't know how serious he was and ended up dying. It was just kind of a tragic thing. Just got the word this this Sunday. So pray. The Lord is going to, you know, just the Lord would encourage them. I know his brothers are really taking this hard. They both served in Iraq as well. And the service is going to be at one of the churches in South Amboy, Christ Church, I believe, sometime next week. So the body has not been delivered back. But just continue to pray for her. I'm praying the Lord will do an amazing work. His testimony, he left a legacy, and she's quite an amazing woman as well, as the Lord has touched her heart, and she's been a part of this fellowship. So let's just continue to pray. Let's pray for them right now. Father, we do. Lord, we come before you and ask that you would just intervene. Use this as a powerful testimony of your love and grace. And Lord, we pray, Father, that your comfort and encouragement would be with his brothers, with his mother, and Lord, with those of his friends. But I pray, Father, that the message, the legacy that he left, Lord, would be powerful. We commit that to you, Lord. Guide your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 35. We left off. We're coming into the section of Ezekiel that is very exciting. Exciting because it's about the prophecy of Israel's restoration. And the promise that the Lord gives dovetails with no other time in history, with the exception of the time that we presently live in. Essentially, as he describes these things, that he will bring his people, gather them from the four corners of the world, bring them back into the land from which he expelled them, that he would bring them back as he promised. Now, in Ezekiel's day, they do come back, a remnant, a small remnant of them, but they never attain to the glory that is described in these pages. And when you understand as well, they came from the four corners of the world. In this case, they came from Babylon. So this is a prophecy that goes like a typical prophecy. You have a near fulfillment of them coming back from Babylon, but a farther fulfillment of a greater picture, them coming out of the north, coming from the four corners of the world, coming back into the land, and it becoming so fruitful and multiplying like it never has. Now, even under the Roman time, it was never as flourishing as it is today, actually. But for centuries, the land lay desolate. Another feature about the prophecy is that it would never go back into desolation. So therefore, it could not be referring to the time when they came back from Babylon, because it had been desolate for many hundreds of years, centuries, nearly 2,000 years since Rome destroyed the temple and the Jews were killed in mass. And eventually, over a period of time, the various enemies plundered the land, cut down the trees. It became a desolation. But while he gets to this point of the blessing of Israel, it's almost as if he's describing a tale of two mountains here, because in chapter 35, he's describing a judgment against Mount Seir, which would be the Edomites. And particularly them, because they were the ones that actually tried to possess the land when the Lord was disciplining his people. So it's almost a contrast. You tried in the flesh to take this land. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you who are very wicked. And then he shows how he is going to bless the mountains of Israel with his people in the next time. So let's take a look at chapter 35. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And say to it, thus says the Lord, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. He says, I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I will lay waste, or your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now that phrase that you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. One thing you'll be very sensitive to at this point in Ezekiel is that that has been repeated many, many times. In fact, 60 plus times in Ezekiel, that is repeated 4 times in this chapter alone. Essentially, these people had rejected the things of God. They were the very descendants of Mount Seir, or the Edomites, really were the descendants of Esau. You remember Esau, the brother of Jacob. And when Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was the oldest and he should have received the birthright. But he had no real heart after the things of God. He came back from hunting one day. He was very hungry. And his brother Jacob kind of swindled him out of his birthright. Says, well, I'll give you some of this lentil soup if you sell your birthright to me. Then eventually he stole the blessing. But because Esau despised his birthright, that is, he counted it as a not that important of a thing. He was one that the Bible describes, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That is, Esau had no regard at all for God or for the purpose of God or the promise that was handed down through Abraham and Isaac. And so you have Esau now, the head of the Edomites, and this tension between these two brothers. In the very beginning, Esau wanted to kill his brother after stealing his blessing. Jacob fled, remember, lived with Laban for a while, but eventually God blessed him so much he had to leave. And he was between a rock and a hard place, and that's when he had some very close meetings with God. But there seemed to be some making up with him and his brother Esau. But eventually, when Jacob and his family went down into Egypt and were there for 400 years and eventually became slaves, when they came back out and they wanted to go into the promised land, they wanted to pass through the Edomite area. Now, the Edomite area would be on the other side of the Dead Sea. It would be probably, it would be the southern part of Jordan. We'd actually visited there. One of the capital cities would have been what we know as now Petra. Petra is a beautiful archaeological site as a city carved out of the solid rock. But it is no more its former beauty. It was a one-time center of commerce. It's a beautiful area at one time, trading peoples. But they refused to let Israel come through the land, and they fought against them. And there was, as it describes here, he says in verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Now, they did this historically. Every time Israel was attacked from the north, the Edomites would come in from the south. They had to put a garrison constantly to protect their border there, because Edomites would always take advantage of them when they were weakest. And now that Babylon has essentially expelled them from the land and they're finding themselves captives in Babylon, and Ezekiel is there ministering to the captives, the Edomites are trying to take possession and literally hurting the weak and killing the weak and boldly boasting against God, saying, well, essentially, look what your God has done. Your God has no power. So there's ancient hatred. And by the way, you see that ancient hatred even today. The hatred between Arab versus Arab, the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims. You've got the hatred against the Arab versus the Jew. You've got just the hatred among the Middle Eastern peoples. Were it not for their common hatred against the Jewish nation, those nations would be constantly at war. You remember the war between Iraq and Iran, largely a religious war. And yet, if they got their act together, they could be some of the most powerful people in the world with the oil and the power and the money that they have. But it must be satanically inspired when you consider this hatred. To have a cruel, inhumane joy out of some other people's suffering and pain. We saw glimpses of it when the World Trade Center was attacked. And in the areas of the Palestine territory, they were dancing in the streets, rejoicing. And you know, even your worst enemy, you wouldn't rejoice in that fashion unless there's something seriously wrong with you. And essentially, this is kind of almost like the Edomites here. Edom, They came after Israel, killed them in their weak state. By the way, the Lord uses other nations often to judge nations. But if that nation goes too far in judging, as the Edomites did, then they're going to be dealt with. And essentially, this is what the Lord is doing. And by the way, the last of the Edomites, it's believed, was Herod. He was Idumean. Now, when you contrast the desolation of Edom, you'll see this later with the amazing promise and regathering and restoration of Israel, and eventually how God will protect Israel in chapter 38 and 39, as he describes. But verse 10, he says, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, Judah and Samaria, although the Lord was there. Since therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. In other words, payback. You know what? You're going to be payback according to the very anger that you have is going to be against you. I can't help but think of the parallel here in against the Edomites and why the Holy Spirit chooses to use them as an illustration of the coming battle that will take place against Israel, because I think the parallel here is interesting. Present day Jordan was essentially put together by the British Mandate. The Arabs, flocked there. They received the wealth that they as much as they could. But there was an enmity against, obviously, that small group of Jewish people who were making a homeland in Israel. And when you think about the Palestinian problem, it's amazing how few people know that there really wasn't a Palestine. It was just a name only. It was Arabs that kind of lived in the land. And in 1948, the surrounding Muslim nations encouraged the Arabs that lived there to get out of there, because we're going to deal with the Jew. And once we purge the land of the Jews, then you can go back. Well, they became refugees. They came, they attacked in 1948, and it was the War of Independence. Israel, marvelously, remarkably, could only be explained by the hand of God, protected those people, and essentially they gained their independence. And then, of course, the Six-Day War in 1967, they gained control of Jerusalem. When again, the nations were surrounding them, ready to attack, they preempted that. And they actually gained more territory. Then in 1973, which was a very scary war, the Yom Kippur War, there's a lot of interesting stories in how just on the very virtue of a few little skirmishes that could have went either way, Israel barely held on to control and ended up winning that war. But I think about the mentality. Those Arabs that fled in order to eventually see the Jewish people massacred and they could come back and claim that territory, they were never allowed to assimilate in Jordan and the other areas. They were made permanent refugees. Nothing like this has ever been done in history. Most of the time people assimilate into the lands. But it's a man-made problem that is continuing to this day. The hatred against these people that are there. So the Lord says, I'll do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. Now, some people read this and they go, you really make me nervous, Pastor, when you start talking politics. Because, shouldn't the Bible just, let's just talk about love. Let's just talk about the gospel. Let's just talk about forgiveness. And I got to tell you that, is God a God of history or not? Is God a God of promise or not? For example, if you read the Bible and you read out of the Bible the promises that he makes to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, that he will once again bring them to the land, you are killing the very picture of God's hand. He keeps saying, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. So you're basically taking that away so that people won't know it's the Lord's hand. That's number one. The second problem I have with that is, if God does not keep his promise with Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep his promise with you? See, I think we need to be a little more smart with this, not be so afraid to speak up for something that is right, even if it's not popular. And it's not popular. It's not popular for righteousness' sake. It's not popular to promote marriage these days. It's not, in fact, those of you who took the petition that we had handed out, to go. Eventually, it'll be brought before the state to put on the ballot an initiative to defend marriage as what it's defined as between a man and a woman, as it's always been defined until people want to redefine it. I don't, you know, the unions that they want to have, the civil unions that they want to have, that's okay. If you want to go down that road, I don't agree with it, but at the same time, that's okay. But the problem is when you start tinkering with marriage, you're tinkering with something that government really had no say anyway. It existed long before government and will exist long after government. God is the one that instituted it way, way back in the beginning when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He created the social order of that day. Now, there are those that have a different view on that. But my problem is that, you know, for you to have that viewpoint from a Bible standpoint, you are being attacked. I've got stories back from people who were, you know, really hard pressed by people at their work, their employers threatening them. And I shared with one young man, I said, you know, apparently somebody got a hold of it and was very upset and ripped it up and was complaining, and he got in trouble with his boss. And I said, wait, what did you get in trouble for? I said, you're not attacking anybody in that. You're simply wanting a petition to define marriage as it's always been defined. You're not attacking anybody's lifestyle. They want to choose to live that way. In fact, I think we have to be very careful to not show a hatred or bitter anger against people that have a different viewpoint than the Bible. We got to love them. We got to be examples. We need to love those that, you know, even hate us and don't like us and agree with us. But at the same time, we don't want to compromise with what we believe is true. So you love them, but there's no hatred, there's no animosity directed at this. And I said to him, I said, I think you need to hold your ground. In fact, he was stepped out of his bounds by ripping that thing up. He had no right and authority to do that. And I think sometimes we get backed into a corner because, you know what, we are in a minority. You know, the popular view, it appears sometimes. Well, I don't believe we're in the minority, but I believe that the media makes it sound like we are. That this is, you know, this is very uncharitable of you to deny people these rights. That's how they put it. Folks, those words are just words. They're not reflecting what God says in his Bible. And this is what we are, Bible-believing Christians. Are you or are you not? If you don't want to believe it, don't believe it. But this is what the Bible says about Israel. And I think this is an important thing to understand. The Lord wants to show his power. He wants to show his power, and he basically says in verse 12, he says, then you'll know that I am the Lord. I've heard all your blasphemies, which you've spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are desolate. They're given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me, and I have heard them. You know, so essentially, there's no way of getting around it, folks. There is no way of getting around this one very important truth. That if Islam says essentially that the world should be totally Islamic, and God says no, eventually he is going to reign on the earth and he is going to set up his kingdom and Jesus is Lord. You can't have it both ways. I don't care what way you want to talk about it. Now, the difference is we believe the Lord is going to come back and establish his kingdom. We're called to love people. But Islam, on the other hand, not all, because but you know, even if you just take 1% of Islam that gets really radical about it. By the way, if there's 1% of Christians that were really radical and tried to fight to get God's kingdom on this earth and tried to force it, it would be in the news like every 10 minutes. It would be like the big thing, these crazy Christians that are doing this kind of a thing. These right-wing fanatics are trying to control the nation. In fact, even without having a tenth of a 1%, you still see the media present that type of mentality as if we're trying to control the world by making it Christian. And it's such a distortion, folks. You know what? Our power is in the gospel and loving people. Letting our life speak for itself, letting our words and our manner be the same, and genuinely caring for people. And you know what? People know the Lord by your love. They see the fruit. By this, all men shall know that I am, you know, God, he says, that I am the one, that you are my disciples, by your love that you have for one another. So the Lord basically says, now to those who will boast against me and my order, I've heard them. Thus says the Lord, not a good idea to boast against God. He says, thus says the Lord, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you, you shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, chapter 36 now contrasts these two mountains. We see the mountain of Seir. What's going to happen to it? Representing the world. And it's trying to possess the land that God has reserved for his people that he promised way back to Abraham. And, you know, there's no way to cut it. God is a God of history. And God is doing something. We have to acknowledge that. I don't think you can even look at the existence of the nation of Israel and really, if you're honest, come to a conclusion other than God has his hand on these people. God did say it. He would bring them back. I want you to consider just how outlandish really that thought is. Now, can you imagine? I'll put it in this context. Can you imagine the American Indian coming back and going through our courts, bringing a bag of beads saying, you know, we made a bad deal back then. We want our land back. Here's the beads. You can have them back. We want Manhattan back. Now, we laugh at that. That would never fly, right? That would never happen. And it's never happened in history. But that's only been 250 years, folks, since this nation has established and got that land. 250, 300 years. Think about the significance of 2,000 years, a people coming from all over the world that have maintained their identity. Whatever language, whatever culture they've been a part of, they still maintain their Jewish unique identity and have been the offscouring of the world, as you will see actually in this passage. But the Lord determined to bring them back into the land. So he says, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So he's going to personify the mountains. He's going to speak to the mountains. You know, it's obviously the mountains aren't really hearing, but it's a figure of speech to describe what he's going to do to the land. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha. Remember, we looked at that. It's kind of a bad word, apparently. The ancient heights have become our possession. By the way, I think when he puts the ancient in front of heights, I do believe this is a reference to one particular height that is very significant in the nation of Israel. In fact, 35 acres is all. 35 acres will be probably the reason for World War III. Because Islam will not give that 35 acres up on the Temple Mount. Israel will not give that 35 acres up, though they have released control of it to the Muslims for the sake of peace. They will not give it up permanently. You're going to find the world is going to be constrained to worry about this skirmish over 35 acres. The entire world. Now, 35 acres is not a lot of real estate. One time we got 110 acres down there in Howell. We were thinking about moving at one point before the Lord kind of paved the way here a little bit more for us and with the radio. 35 acres. World War III is going to start over it. And essentially what they're going to say is, that's our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side. Now he's speaking to the mountains. So that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you were taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, and the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which have become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy. And this is just the preamble. He's getting to the prophecy. He's just saying, therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath. Now, again, remember when God swears, he can't swear by anything else. We say, I swear to God, or I swear in the Bible, or I swear in my mother's grave, you know, silly things, you know, to try to prove that we're speaking the truth. Well, the Lord can't swear on anybody higher than himself. So he says he raises his own hand. And an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. I would not want to be a nation around Israel threatening to possess the land. It will bode evil. It will bode bad for them in the end. But you, O mountains of Israel, notice the promise of restoration. You shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Now the Lord, again, personifying the mountains, speaking to the mountains, to the land, to the rivers, the valleys, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be tilled and sown. Now what's significant about this particularly is how desolate the land had become. Mark Twain, actually, in his journals, traveled there, writes about the land, and describes it as some of the most desolate wasteland you'd ever want to see. Treeless, the ground, because the trees had been cut down by every invading army, from the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, to all of the peoples before, essentially just cut all the trees down. And when you don't have the trees holding the soil gets eroded, and eventually what you have is just rocks. So that's what the land was. It varied between rocks and swamp. The swamps, because of the sand that multiplied on the seashore, kind of built this barrier so that the rain that did fall couldn't drain into the ocean. And you have these swamps. It was malaria infested. And when the settlers first came there, the Jewish settlers first came, many of them died of malaria. But they bought the land from the Arabs. Now, here's where you have the problem with Islam. And according to the Quran, that if they sell a piece of property in their thinking, that really it's still theirs. So they can sell it to you, but then they can come back and take it from you because it is legally, according to their law, still theirs. So they would sell the land. Sure, we'll take your money. We're going to take the land back anyway. And sure enough, they tried. But all of the land that the early settlers had, they bought. They didn't take. They purchased. And then came the attack. And then they gain more land as a result of defending themselves. And so you see something interesting. From this desolate state, now you get to Israel, and I'll tell you what, it's anything but desolate. Millions of trees have been replanted, forests returning, rainfall has actually increased. They are one of the six nations that export more food than import. Avocados and tulips. You know, you think of Holland and the tulips, right? You know where they get their bulbs? Israel. They're brilliant people. When we were there going through the Jordan Valley, looking at all of the orange groves and all of the groves and all of the and even apple trees. And you think, apple trees, how can you grow good apples in a place that, you know, you have to have a cold winter for good apples. And you can't grow apples down in the south. How can they grow them in these very arid areas? Well, they were kind of genius, actually. They would freeze them in great big freezers. They'd have them in pots, they'd roll them into the freezers, freeze them, and then bring them out a month before the rest of, you know, the world's apple trees were going to come to bear, and they'd get a jump on the market, and it paid for the freezer costs. They were brilliant people. They really made up so many amazing ways, but they have in the Jordan Valley more per acre profit for their fruits and their vegetables than any place on the earth. When you get off the airplane and you start driving up to your, the hotel up in Netanya, you smell the blossoms and the flowers from the Sharon Valley. It's amazing, the beauty. You can't even fathom it. Well, God has spoken to the mountains. Once desolate for centuries, he said, you're going to be tilled, you're going to be sown. And then in verse 10, he says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Again, multiply men. In the turn of the century, well, 1900, there were less than 100,000 Jews in what was then called Palestine. By the way, that was given by the Romans as a name of contempt. They wanted to totally rid the Jew from the land. And they renamed it Palestine, which it stuck over the centuries. But there was no Palestinian. There was no government. There was no passport. There was no currency. There was nothing Palestinian. But people think, oh, the Palestinians have been thrown out of their nation. It's interesting. The Romans gave them that name in contempt, threw them out of the land. But isn't it fascinating when we go to Israel? Is that Jewish tour guides give you tours of the Roman ruins. I just find that ironic. You know, they've outlasted the Romans. They've outlasted the Turks. They've outlasted everybody. The cities are inhabited. You go to Tel Aviv, you think it's like any European city. You wouldn't even know you're in Israel. Haifa and Jerusalem. He says, I will multiply you upon you, man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I'll make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Now, again, that has never happened up until today, that you may know that I am the Lord. See, the Lord wants you to be confident in his word. So he's not just going to talk these sublime, spiritual, you know, sentimental thoughts that you can feel good about yourself. He's telling you, I'm the God of history. I'm going to do something in the world that you will see that I'm alive and well and I'm working so that you can have confidence. When you trust your Bible, you're in the solid ground. I will wager against anybody. When the Bible says something's going to happen, it will happen. I believe God's word. He says, yes, I'll cause men to walk on you, my people Israel, for they shall take possession of you and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God. He says, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more and bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord. You know, this is always the accusation against the Jewish people in other lands, that they're a problem. You've got the Jewish problem that Hitler tried to solve. So many things blamed on the Jewish people. And essentially, the Lord is saying, you know, I'll let you hear the taunts of the nations no more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Consider what God said he's going to do. Now, here he gets into some very important lessons that we can apply to ourselves. What was the reason for him expelling them from the land to begin with? He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. It's kind of a picturesque way of God describing how he looked at sin. He says, therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. You see, his people actually got worse than the Canaanites before them, whom the Lord threw out because of them defiling the land. So he threw his own people out. He said, so I scattered them among the nations. I mean, some of the Canaanite practices that the Israelites had adopted, that even archaeologists have verified how bad it got, they've uncovered in the homes between the walls in Israel, little jars in which were put babies. Babies that were sacrificed unto the god of pleasure, that they put into the home for a blessing. After they'd kill it, they'd put it in a jar, put it in the home, and it would be a blessing, like the Canaanites with their human sacrifice. God abhorred it. And when they start practicing that, that was it. All was all over for them. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have gone out of his land. You know, a bad witness. You know, that's one of the things the Lord was really ticked off about with his people. It's like they misrepresented him. Now, you remember when Moses misrepresented God at the waters of Meribah, when he acted as if God was angry with the people. When God said, just tell the people, just go speak to the rock and they'll give water. He wasn't angry because they were thirsty. When Moses went a little too far. Instead of speaking to the rock, he said, must I strike this rock again? He hits the rock. And the Lord says, hey, Mo, we got to talk. Pulls him in, says, you know what? You did not honor me before the people. You were told to speak to the rock and you struck the rock twice. That was a type. That rock was Christ that only needed to be struck once. And he ruined a type, a picture, because in the Old Testament, you have many, many different types that are alluding to the coming of the Messiah. And he messed with one. And so Moses, misrepresenting, could not go into the promised land. They, with their evil ways, misrepresenting God, what God was like, the Lord threw them out of the land. And while they were in the other countries, people are going, these are the people of God? You know, I wonder sometimes if we don't leave that kind of testimony and witness by our own behavior. You know, you rip somebody off, you take advantage of them in your business. You know, you get the fish in your advertisements and they trust you because, oh, they're supposed to be honest, a Christian. And you come in, you give them a high price, you give them shoddy work, and then you take the money and run. And you know what that does? It misrepresents God. And I'll tell you what, God takes that personally. Don't mess with his name. Don't mess with his name. Now, it should put a holy fear, a healthy fear. I don't ever want to leave people with a bad impression. In fact, you as a Christian should get more delight out of working harder for your employers, especially if they're Christian employers, when unfortunately I hear sometimes Christian employers don't like hiring Christians because they get the old, hey, brother, you understand why I'm late, man. You know, come on, we're brothers. Yeah, it makes me sick when I hear that, I got to tell you. All the more you should work hard. Be diligent with your hands. You know, and I totally understand how that happens. So I really believe that, you know, this bad witness is like, this is what really ticked the Lord off with his people. And now they're being a bad witness where they were going. So they wandered. They were destitute for so long. I'm reminded of that one line in Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye says, I know we're your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? You know, kind of a thing. You see, there is a responsibility with being separated from the world that God might show himself to the world through you. It's a privilege, but it's a responsibility. Their chosenness as the chosen people was supposed to be a light to the nations. Instead, they turned it all inwardly. Didn't want to defile themselves. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were like, you know, don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. They'd walk all the way around Samaria. They wouldn't dare go through Samaria and somehow come into contact with one of these, you know, mixed peoples, you know, these Gentiles, these Samaritans. And they totally misunderstood what their calling was. And sometimes Christians can do that too. We draw the little circle. We don't want any of the nasty people to bother us. Let's get our nice little Christian, you know, group and click together. And I don't want to be bothered. No, we need to go out into the world. We need not be of the world, but go into the world. Reach people. Let your light shine. And that's exactly what the Jewish people were disciplined, not being a good witness for him. And for God's name's sake, he disciplined them. But listen, for his name's sake, he also brings them back. He says, but I had a concern for my holy name. Verse 21, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So he says, for how is this going to be? How is this going to happen? For I will take you from the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. This is how the Lord is going to be hallowed. And again, after 2,000 years of history of them being scattered throughout the world, they've come back and they laid hold of that land. They bought it. They fought for it. They bled for it. And they protected their property. They even gained more as a result of the attacks. They even gained more when every time they've been attacked, they gained more land. So I think the nations around learned not to attack them. They didn't want to lose any more land. God was giving them victory against overwhelming odds. And it's in process right now. He is gathering them. Now, he promised he would. A couple of scriptures you might want to write down. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 through 5. We won't have time to go through all of these. But, you know, you want to really get a good foundation and understanding of the basis for Israel being regathered. These are the passages that you can check out. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 through 5. Essentially promises that if they are driven out to the farthest parts of the heaven, He would bring them back and he would prosper them and multiply them. Isaiah 35, 1 through 2 speaks about how the blessings would come upon the land. Isaiah 41, verse 18 through 20. He describes, he'll open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And they will see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. Isaiah 43, verse 5 and 6. He says, I'll bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. That's a great expression because from the north, where they were definitely beleaguered in the communist regime, they have been given up. The Russian immigrant coming into Israel is unprecedented. In fact, a number of our sister churches have actually helped. And we have helped with help getting some of the Russian immigrants coming into the land. And you know, it's a great testimony. They've been persecuted by the so-called church all their life, these Jewish immigrants. They've been persecuted and mocked and scorned and ridiculed and thrust out of their land. And so when they get to Israel, you know, they're given this food and clothing and this place to live. And they're like, who's paying for this? Oh, the Christian churches in America and in Europe and other places. And they're like, what? They can't understand that. But you see, they learn very quickly there's a difference between those that have the name of Christ and those who truly do the deeds of Christ. And it's a great testimony and it's a great blessing. In fact, you know, one of the most amazing things have happened as the reaching out for the Jewish people that they can hear the gospel and come to know the Lord. But even so, the testimony of loving them and caring for them as people that have been beleaguered. The Lord says, give them up. Don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, he says in Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Amos 9, 11 through 13. And Amos 9, verse 14 through 15. Great promise. Now, there's also in the New Testament a basis for Israel's restoration. In fact, one of the most amazing ones is in Acts chapter 1. See, the disciples had spent 40 days with Jesus after he resurrected. And, you know, I'm sure he was instructing them many, many things in those 40 days about the coming kingdom and about the coming plan. And so by the time it got to the point where he was going to ascend, guess what their question was? Okay, well, is it this time they're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're waiting for the kingdom to be restored. They know that's going to happen. It hasn't happened. Just the fact they came back from Babylon and they got established and then the Rome came in and they never really had the full control of their nation. So when is the kingdom going to be restored, they ask. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Essentially then tells them, you're to be my witnesses. Go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Now, the cool thing about that is, essentially what he's saying is, Israel's time will come, but now go to the Gentiles. And Romans picks this up the same theme that the gospel message would not just be for the Jewish people, as the early church was all Jewish. It was to go out to the Gentiles. But folks, it's going to make its way back. The Lord is going to be fulfilling his promise. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, he says that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The Lord will restore. Acts 15, verse 14 through 16. And Romans 11, you want to check out. So all of these passages, very important to recognize this. In verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. We talked about that as he's describing now going further. This is not just what we're seeing today, them coming back into the land, but he's describing that which he is going to complete. Now, in chapter 37, he actually takes this portion and expounds on it in more detail, how this happens. So I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Now, unfortunately, there are a number of people, in fact, for centuries, The church read these verses as the promises. It can't be to the nation Israel. There is no Israel. So this must be spiritual Israel. This must be the church. And the church is now the new spiritual Israel. And they read that simply because there was no Israel. Now, certainly, this is representative of what happens when you open your heart to the gospel. But one day, the gospel will also come to the Jew en masse. Tribulation period describes a revival, 144,000 Jewish evangelists going throughout the world, proclaiming the truth. There is going to be a countless number of people who will be martyred for their faith in the tribulation. So there will be many who will come. He says, and then verse 20, you will dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And he keeps adding more detail to the plan. Verse 30 says, I'll multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields. You'll never need to bear again the reproach of famine among the nations. And I'll tell you, that is true right now. I mean, they've got more food than they can deal with. They export it all. It's an amazing thing. You know, this again, this picture of this new heart will be picked up again in chapter 37 as they'll describe more of it. And then verse 31, he says, then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You know, that's a good sign of repentance when you finally come to a realization of how you've actually been all about self. And all of a sudden it just hits you like a rock. The mirror is clean and you see yourself for what you are. And you go, all I'm thinking about is my stinking self. God, forgive me. And there's a loathing for their deeds. But again, he reminds them, verse 32, a lot of times people question, you know, why would God even be faithful to the Jewish people? They're not the nicest people in the world. I think it's fascinating. He says, he tells us right here, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate. This land was desolate. It's become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And all the nations which are left around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You know, there's so many little amazing features about what God has done with the Jewish people. But we're going to pick this up in the following chapter and just finishing off this chapter. And we'll probably tie this into the next time. He says, thus says the Lord God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. And I'll increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. And there's our phrase. Let's say it together. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You got to love that. How does the Lord show himself to you? So many ways when you honor him, how he opens doors which no one can shut. But when you try for yourself, strive for yourself in your own energy and in your own agenda and design, it seems like you spin your wheels. When you finally trust the Lord, he shows himself. He wants you to see. He's the Lord. He is able. And it gets even better in the next chapter as the Lord shows his power and his ultimate fulfillment in what he's going to do. But we're going to pick up a little bit more about this in regard to God's preservation of Israel and his fulfillment to restore them in part two. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. I pray for any here tonight that have yet to put their confidence, their trust in you and in your Son for what he did for them on the cross. Lord, that you are merciful for your name's sake. You devised a way that you could bring us back into your presence, bring us back from the pit of sin and selfishness into that life of love and grace and forgiveness because you paid the penalty for our sin through your Son's death. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies. And I pray for any here that have not humbled themselves before you and opened their heart to you. Oh, Lord. Show yourself powerful as they incline themselves to you. Say, forgive me, Lord. I am a sinner. I need your salvation. Be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit. You know, if that's your prayer, that's your desire, I pray that you would acknowledge that to the Lord. That you would humble yourself before him. You know, the Lord is, he said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He comes back tonight, where will you be? You know, if he came back 30 years ago, I wouldn't be with him. By his mercy, by his grace, well, 31 years ago. If he came back 10 years ago, how many of you would have been in an eternity apart from him? 5 years ago. A year ago. You know, I'm amazed at the Lord's mercy and patience and waiting as long as he has. But it's so that others can come to repentance and humble themselves before him. Let's stand together. I really believe the Lord is speaking to some hearts tonight.